epistle of 1 John, John the Apostle understood and was able to grasp the issue of agape love, the love of God. And he clarifies it for us so that we don't get the misconception that it is some emotional thing, that it's actually an action word. It's give yourself, it's sacrifice, it's what God is. He is always this. God is a giving God. God is a God who continually supports life and continually sacrifices, even giving to people that don't acknowledge him. His love is that kind of love. So the Apostle John is wrapping up the epistle of 1 John, and in it he starts to talk about a couple of things that seem unrelated to what he just talked about, but actually he sets all of the stage for these final admonitions so that we understand that it only works when you have this kind of love in your heart. Agape love is not human, therefore you and I need to ask God to help us to be in a surrender mode to the Holy Spirit so that that kind of love flows through us, because it doesn't come from humans, it comes from God. You can't fabricate it, you can't try to do it, because it is not human. It is divine, it is from God. So agape love, just like any of the gifts of God, are found in him. You and I as Christians, if you're born again, you can have this flowing through your life, but you need to surrender yourself to him. So follow along. Actually, let me read this. We are in him. The Apostle John says, we are in him who is true, even his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. That was a verse that comes out of this particular part of the epistle. Now, God's love gives believers assurance. This agape love, this sacrificial love that God so loved the world, he gave his only son. This love gives believers an assurance. It is a family relationship. When you're in a family, you're part of that family. Now, obviously, families have issues and troubles and problems, and there's always family members that seem to struggle. But what John the Apostle is emphasizing here is that our relationship with God through his love, through his agape love, gives us an assurance. It gives us a security. The doctrine of eternal security is a doctrine that is not really well liked. Indeed, many churches don't like it because it almost sounds like it's giving people permission to do wrong. Once saved, always saved. I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. But that's not true salvation at all. True salvation is when you are saved, you have repented of sin, you realize that you have some repentance to do, some transformation to go on in your life, and you are compelled to do that because of the response that you have to this great love that he showed you when you came to him at the cross. Now, John the Apostle says, I'm the Apostle Paul, I'm writing this to you who believe. So this part of Scripture is really only for believers. Non-believers can read it, but they won't get it. Believers, this is for you, that in the name of you believe in the name of the Son of God. These are written so that you can know. He says this in the Gospel of John also. He says, I write this so that you can know. What do we need to know? Well, we live in the information age, and there's a lot of information out there, right? There's this knowledge, that knowledge. But you need to know that you have eternal life. Why do you need to know this? Because Christianity is more than just a religion. It's a relationship with God, a family relationship that he expressed to us through his son's death on the cross. And when you respond to what he did for you by accepting that as your salvation, you are now included in the family of God. And because of this inclusion, it's eternal. Because God is eternal. And salvation is held and kept by God, not by man. Man, if he were allowed to try to keep, and God already did this through the Mosaic law. He showed humanity that even if you give man a perfect code of ethics, a perfect law, and a covenant with man in that law, that man is not capable of keeping that. He can't do it. So therefore, we needed something else. That's why God promised the new covenant. And the new covenant, he writes his law on the heart of the sinner. He causes the sinner to respond to him in love, not through external thou shalt not, but I love you, I care about you so much, your soul is worth so much to me that I'll give everything for you so that you can have life. When we have that, you have an assurance. Eternal security is a doctrine in the Scriptures that has been argued about since, since the 300s, since 300 AD, there were two camps that kind of divided over this. I won't go into it. I don't want to bore you. But I'll say that there's a lot of church groups still in America and around the world that hold that you can lose your salvation. You can have salvation and then turn away from it and therefore lose it. And I think that that's an incorrect interpretation of scriptures, actually. I think when somebody comes to Christ, says, oh, yeah, this sounds good, they try it out, and then they walk away, it's they never had it like Judas or others. I think that when somebody truly has salvation, that no matter what happens, no matter what comes down the pike, no matter what circumstance develops in their life, they hold to him like Job, like Peter, who said, to whom shall we go? You are the Christ. You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else for us to go. True believers hold to that, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to stay with God even if you throw us in a fire. Now, that's assurance of salvation, because the true saved of God, they never abandon God. They never turn their back on God. They never deny Christ. They always believe. They always hold to him. They have eternal life, and they prove it in the way they are. Okay? Now, if you don't know that you have eternal life, if you're sitting in here today and you don't know if you have eternal life, then you need to actually surrender your will and your heart to him and ask him to come into your life in a true way so that you can be born again. Like Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And if you've never been born again, you need to ask the Lord Jesus to let you come into his family, let you be part of his life so that you can be eternally secure. You ask most people, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Most people say, what? I hope so. Most people say, I hope so. I think so. I think I've been a good enough person. I've done some kind of research on this, and I've also gone out in evangelistic outreaches, and you ask people, and most people will say, yeah, I believe in God, and I hope I'm going to go to heaven. But that's leaving doubt. But a true born-again Christian, they are convinced. And like me, if you ask me, I'm going to heaven. You say, how do you know that? It's because you're a preacher, you're a minister, that's why you're going to heaven? Not at all. I'm going to heaven because I believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm going to heaven. Because I accept him and him only for my righteousness. I don't accept my own righteousness as good enough to get me to heaven. Because if I did, David the king said, were we to be judged according to our sin, who would stand? No one. I don't trust in my own righteousness. Even since I've become a Christian, I haven't been good enough. Have you? So we have eternal life because of him, not because of us. Jesus put it this way, all who come to me, I will never let them be snatched out of my hand. I will never lose them. Who's holding us then? He is. Are you holding your soul in his hand? No, he's holding you in his hand. Can God lose something that he has found? Let's put it this way. Can God lose someone that he has found? He cannot lose somebody because God doesn't forget. We forget all the time. Oh, where did I put that? I wonder where my soul is. I mean, God holds your soul, and you are secure because God holds you because of your faith in Christ. There's a lot of teaching about this. If you want more information about this, there's a really good book by Charles Stanley called Eternal Security. You should read it. It will help you. I don't know if you know that the guys that sit around in front of the Walmarts at Christmas time and ring the bells, that's the Salvation Army. They believe that Christians can lose their salvation. Many, many Pentecostal groups believe you can lose your salvation. Many, many independent Christian groups believe you can lose your salvation. Roman Catholicism teaches that you can lose your salvation or they can take it away from you. But the scriptures teach that salvation is held by God. And those who are born again, they're safe with him, and they're safe with him for forever. We'll see this a little bit more. Watch. Now, to believe, when it says here, those of you who believe, what does this mean to believe? Here's what it means. In the Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, this is where they go to the actual Greek and Hebrew word. The word used by the Apostle John here, believe, is to be persuaded of, to place confidence in, to trust. It signifies reliance upon, not just credence. That's not just an academic, I believe that. We live in the information age. There's a lot of information out there. I got the final Jeopardy question on Friday. You know, it's useless information because I didn't win the big pot of gold at the end. But anyway, we know a lot of things in our heads, right? But it's way more and deeper than that. That's just superficial to know something in your head. Oh, yeah, God. Yeah, I believe there's a God. I believe there's Jesus. Okay, I believe that. it's deeper than that. When John says to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, he means those who have actually taken action upon this. It's like you see the chair, you sit in the chair because you believe the chair will hold your weight. If it doesn't, you're falling on the floor. You see their airplane, you get in their airplane, and you fly in it. That's faith. That's belief. I believe that that plane will fly and with me in it. So those are just metaphors or examples. They're human and they pale. Because really, when you're staking your soul, I'm staking my eternal soul on Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said this. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then we are to be pitied most of all men. For we have said of him that God raised him from the dead. And if he's not raised from the dead, then we're preaching that he's alive. And therefore, we're lying. But we are believing in truth. He really did rise from the dead. I am staking my eternal soul on this. I am believing that what I believe about Jesus is going to go into eternity. Now, if I'm wrong, I'm going to be really disappointed when I get there, aren't I? So we need to understand that this word belief is put in action. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It is something you do. I put my faith in him. He is my Savior. I trust him. I follow him. I'm staking my eternal future on him. When I die, when I come to the time of my final breath, I'm believing that he's going to save me even from that. It's most frequently used in the writings of the Apostle John, especially in his gospel. Of the writers of the gospels, Matthew uses the word believe 10 times. Mark uses it 10 times. Luke uses the word believe 9 times. But John uses it in the gospel of John 99 times. And he uses it in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the three epistles. He uses that and infers belief or disbelief about another 50 times. I mean, it's well over 100 times that John the Apostle uses the word believe, believe, believe. Why? Because you and I need to get this concept down. We need to take action on this. To believe in Jesus is more than just going to church. It's more than just, oh yeah, my family, we're Christian because it's cultural. I grew up that way. You know, we're Roman Catholic. That's what we are. People would say, do you know Jesus? Well, we're Catholic. Well, so? I mean, is the Catholic Church going to save you? Did the Catholic Church die for you on the cross? Did the Baptist Church die for you on the cross? Did the Lutheran Church? No, it's not a church that saves you. It's the person of Jesus Christ that saves you. It's a relationship to the Son of God. There were no denominations when Jesus died on the cross. There was just Jesus. We trust in him and him alone. We don't trust in a church. Grace Community Church cannot save you. All we can do as a church is point anyone that walks in these doors to Jesus Christ who died on the cross, and that's all we try to do. We're not giving anything else except for Jesus. We're just, you know, we're not selling Jesus either, like Elton John says, you know, Jesus for sale or something. Not at all. We're saying that he's the Savior. We're holding that Jesus is the Savior. And if you put your faith in him, you will be saved also, not because of us, but because of him. So that's what believe means when he says, I write these things to you who believe. You and I believe. We know we're not trusting in some kind of a doctrinal statement by a church. We're not trusting in some kind of a creed written by a denomination. We're trusting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Son of God. And when you do that, you know you have eternal life. No one can take it from you. No church, no organization, no other human being. Indeed, in our world, in Christian history, many churches have tried to do this. They've tried to remove salvation from people because they're behaving this way or that way. Or they didn't do what we think they ought to do, so we're excommunicating them. The only one that can truly excommunicate you is God. And fortunately, God is merciful and kind, and he wants to save people. I'll show you. Answer to prayer depends on how we ask. Now, John the Apostle starts talking about prayer here. And it's almost as if it's disconnected from everything else he taught about for 5 chapters. But it's actually directly connected. Because prayer is related to the relationship we have to God. Because of his sacrificial love, because God became man and dwelt on earth and gave his life for us, and because he demonstrated agape love, which is the description I've spent all of these last weeks telling you that agape is the word used about love here. It's not the English word love. It's not the Western definition of love, which is emotional or even conditional, I'll love you if you love me. Agape love, as I pointed out when I first began this series, is a word that defines Christianity itself. And John the Apostle said, agape is God, and God is agape. It's not something that he has, it's what he is. Love is God, and God is love. And agape love is the love that is divine, sacrificial. He gives his life. He gives himself, and he gives life and breath and joy and happiness to people that don't even believe in him, because that's his nature. This is the love that you and I have, and because of this love from God, we now have a confidence. Watch. This is the confidence we have before him. Confidence. What's confidence? We have assurance. We have a certainty. Because we have a relationship to God, we have a certainty. Well, what is this certainty? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, this is the teaching of the Apostle John on prayer. Does prayer mean, like some teach today in today's Christian culture in the Western world, that, okay, now I have God and God has me, and so now I can ask him for whatever I want and I'll get it? It's almost like a superstition. I found the genie lamp, and I rub it, and poof, out comes the genie. I get three wishes, right? Or, you know, I get the Buddha, I rub his belly, and poof, he gives me what I want. That's not what he's teaching. Because look at the qualifier. I underlined it there. If we ask anything, let's say it together, according to his will. Ah, so there's the qualifier. What's his will? Okay, well, people ask me all the time, how do I know what the will of God is? There's only one way to know. That only way is to read the Bible. The only way to know what the will of God is to read the Bible. Because if you fabricate in your mind what the will of God is, you'll come up with a weird superstition. When you read the Bible, you'll see what the will of God is. Let's look. Our will must submit to God's will. If you want to have an effective prayer life, you must submit first to the will of God. In order for prayer to be effective and to be answered in your life, you must get your life right with God. Look what it says here of Jesus, the greatest example humanly of any person that's ever submitted their will to the will of God. Watch. This is at the Garden of Gethsemane. This is one verse out of that basic story in his passion when he gave his life on the cross. Right before he was going to be arrested, he prayed this prayer. Going a little further, he fell down with his face to the ground and prayed. I have a question for you in prayer. How many of you, when you pray, pay no attention at all to the position you're in? We get on our knees sometimes. We close our eyes, we bow our heads sometimes. In the Old Testament, many times you would see people falling down, prostrate on the floor with their arms outsplayed and their legs and their face to the ground and they're praying. Why is this a position that is emphasized in Scripture? Because it is a position of humility. It is a position of total surrender to him, to his will. And that's what Jesus did here. When we see the picture, the painting of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying against the rock there and looking up into heaven. But the Bible says he got down on his face. It says right there, he got down with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So here we see the greatest example of submitting one's will to the will of God. Now, what's going on here? A lot, way more than we can actually delve into. But suffice it to say this, that the Son of God, 100% human when he came to earth, he emptied himself, it says in Philippians, he emptied himself of divine prerogative and he submitted himself to the will of God. And in this emptying, he's 100% human, okay? Humanly, he looks at what he's about to do. Take sin, all of the sin of the world that existed right then, all of the sin that had ever happened since creation, and all of the sin that will ever happen until God comes back again. All sin in this cup. And God was telling him, I want you to take that cup and I want you to drink it down all the way to the dregs. Have you ever drank something all the way down to the dregs? I mean, you open the refrigerator and you're going to drink some milk and, oh man, you throw it down the drain. For Jesus, humanly speaking, as a being who had never had sin in his life, as a being, the Bible says, he had no sin. that he was now going to take that and it was going to be put into his life and he was going to drink it down. And the Bible teaches he was going to become sin itself. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might have life. So this is what he's praying. Lord, if there's another way, it says in the other Gospels, in Luke and in Mark, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. And look what he says, though. But not my will, but yours. So therefore, when we're talking about prayer back here, when we ask according to his will, I have a question for you. In praying to God about something, do you pray, God, please take this thing away from my life or from my loved one, or please, they're suffering, they have cancer, they have this, they have that, please. And you're thinking on just these earthly terms, and that's all. What if there's something way more important happening? What if God, who knows all hearts and all people connected to any situation in your life, whether it's the illness of somebody that you love, or whether it's your own, or whether it's somebody's death, like in my case with my son, what if God knows more than you and I know? What if he sees the end of all situations and therefore acts according to that? And the prayer, your prayer humanly might say, I want you to take this away. It's too painful. It's too difficult. I can't handle this. I don't want this. And God, however, his will is, my will is that you go through this. My will is that you suffer through this. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel? When the king made a great image of himself and his advisors told him, get everybody in the kingdom to fall down in front of your image and worship it, because if they don't, they're treacherous and you need to put them to death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Jewish men, said, we're not going to do it. And he was so angry that he ordered that the furnace that they were to be thrown in be heated even seven times hotter. And when they went to throw them in, the men that were trying to throw them in got burned up. But they told the king, even if our God doesn't save us, we're not going to worship you. Our God can save us from this fire. We know he will. But even if, we're still going to go in there because we're not going to worship you because you're just a man. And so God did save them from that fire, even though for many, many examples in history, many, many believers in God have suffered death and persecution and have been taken away from this world because they believed in God. But they said, look, no matter what, we're going to still believe in him. So look, here's what it is. His will is that you may have to go through the fire, but he's with you in that. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So his promise is to go with us through stuff, not to take us out of stuff. And I don't know what you're going through in your life. Maybe some of you are going through some really difficult times and circumstances. There is no guarantee in scriptures that you will be exempted from the vicissitudes of life. Life's problems, life's struggles are common to all men. And all of us go through them. All of us will lose somebody. All of us will suffer an illness. All of us will have an accident. All of us will have a disappointment. All of us will be betrayed. All of us will find ourselves on the raw end of a deal. Nobody gets away with not going through difficult times on earth. Oh, yeah, but I know so-and-so. Nothing bad's ever happened to them. Ask them. Ask them. I've known some multimillionaires. Ask them. You'd be surprised what everybody goes through. Nobody is exempt, rich or poor, educated or not, black, white, brown, green, red, yellow, whatever. I have come down from heaven, what did Jesus say? Not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So when John the Apostle says here, when we pray, if we ask according to his will, I'm trying to clarify for you what this means. That when you're in prayer, you need to get into the will of God. Because when you're in the will of God, you'll start praying according to that. Watch. God's will is not found in Scripture. Where do you find it? You find it in Scripture. You cannot understand the will of God without reading the Scriptures. The will of God is contained in the Scriptures. He reveals what his heartbeat is, what his passion is, what his concern is. Look what Jesus says here in John 6. This is the will of him who sent me. Well, who sent Jesus? God. So what's God's will? Well, here it is, that I, Jesus the Savior, should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what is the inference here? Now, obviously, we're talking about Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father, but there's an inference here. What's Jesus talking about? Besides him and the Father, who is he talking about? Us. He's talking about people. God cares about people. God's will concerns people. God so loved the world, that means the people, not the planet. Yeah, the planet is just an inanimate object. It's the people in the planet that he cares about, that he sent his only son. He didn't send Jesus to die on the moon. There's no people there. He sent him to die here, because here's where the people are. He cares about people. He's the great shepherd. God's will is that people be saved. God's will is that people open their hearts to know God and to disbelieve the lie that Satan told us, that there is no God and that God doesn't care and that God is a myth and God is an imagination by some men. Not true. God wants you to know that he loves you and that he gave his life for you. His will is found in scriptures. And once you start understanding this, you'll start understanding that, oh, okay, what's the will of God? The will of God is that people get to know him. So in our prayer life, watch this. So-and-so has cancer, or so-and-so hurt their back. My brother, I was just telling Andrew, my brother had a bunch of back surgery. You can pray for him that he heals. But ultimately, my prayer is that he gets to Jesus, that through that inadequacy of our physical bodies, that we realize that, man, this isn't all there is, because our bodies wear out. We get sick. We get old. We get hurt, we get in an accident, we die. We need something more. We need something that delivers us from that. And who is that? That's Jesus. Ultimately, when we pray, if you're in the will of God and you pray according to his will, you'll start praying for one thing and one thing only. Not that they get healed from cancer, not that they get the American dream, not that they have the family and the great job and all of that, but that they come to God. Because Jesus said this, what good is it if a man gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So if you're praying for somebody, oh God, please bless them and help them to do well and to be rich and famous and have everything they need, and then they deny God, what use is that? So we should be praying, God, they need to know you. No matter who you meet, no matter what they are or who they are, whether they're powerful or not, rich or poor, men or women, children or not, whoever they are, they need to know Jesus Christ, because if they go into eternity without Jesus Christ, then it's hopeless, because he is our Savior. Now, Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've prayed that prayer so many times. I grew up Roman Catholic. Well, that's one of the first prayers you memorize. But what is his will? We already saw that his will is about people. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus said, he is my brother and sister and mother. You know, when Jesus said this, his mother and his brothers were outside of this one house where Jesus was teaching the disciples, and they had come to take him away because of what he was doing. There was a lot of controversy swirling up around him, and Jesus was teaching those who were receptive to him. Those who are receptive, they receive the word of God. Those who are not, even if they're family members, they're like, nope, no thanks, I don't want to listen to this. And Jesus said, hey, let me tell you something. I give and I invest in people who receive it. Here's my mother and brothers and sisters outside. They don't believe that I'm the Messiah. They don't believe that I'm the Son of God. They don't believe that I'm going to save the whole world. What was important, he said, is the will of God. What's the will of the Father in heaven? People, reaching people. That's why church is so important. That's why ministry is so important. That's why you're not called not just to make your own family safe, but to be caring about others and to get out there and to work and collaborate with other Christians to bring others to know him. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. This story is when he's at the well, and the woman who had been abandoned and divorced for 5 times and who was shacking up with a guy, he says to her, I am the Messiah. And he reveals himself to her. You can drink of this water that I give you, and you'll never thirst again. The disciples come back because it's a non-Jewish village, and they're bringing some kosher food for him to eat. And they say, here, Jesus, have something to eat. And he says, I've already eaten. My food's to do the will of him who sent me. Well, what did God send Jesus for? To seek and save the lost. He sent him for people. So what's the will of God? What's the will of God? It is to reach people for Christ. That's why you should go to church. That's why you should be involved in Bible study. That's why you should ask people to listen to what you're saying, witness to them, talk to them, share scriptures with them, share Bible tracts, Christian books, whatever, with them. Bring them to church. Bring them to Bible study. They've got to know who Jesus is. They don't even know that they're lost, many of them. Paul the Apostle was in the city of Corinth in Greece, ancient Greece, and he was discouraged because he had received so much rejection and so much persecution. And it says, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him that night, and he told him, keep on preaching and keep on testifying about me in this city, for I have many people in this city. They were not yet saved. They were not yet believers in Jesus Christ. And Jesus encouraged Paul, keep on telling people, keep on sharing about me, keep on telling people about me, because they're there. You just have to go out there and reach them. Sin should be prayed about. Again, these admonitions at the end of 1 John seem like they're not connected to all the agape love teaching that he did, but it's directly connected. Because when you understand that agape love governs everything, including God, God himself is governed by his sacrificial love. If he wasn't, you and I would be in a world of hurt, because God would have been angry a long time ago and done away with this creation. But God's love is patient, and God's love sees the salvation of millions of souls that are not even yet born. He waited 2,000 years already because he looked ahead to 2017, and here we are. It's a good thing he waited till 2017, or else some of you young people wouldn't even know. So many Christians want God to come back now, right now, right now. Don't you concern yourself with the people that are yet unborn, or the people groups that do not yet know? Shouldn't we be concerned about reaching more and more for him? Oh, but it's so hard nowadays. It's always been hard, and it'll continue to be hard. And the Bible teaches that it'll intensify and get harder and harder and more difficult to be with God in this world. But don't worry. He'll come back in his own time. He'll come back, not when you and I want him to come back. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. Now, sin, when it happens in the life of somebody, in a church or in the family, historically we have not been too good about this. We hammer people when they sin. We love to hammer people when they trip up and make a mistake. We put it on the headlines and it's a breaking news. Jimmy Sandoval just did this. I mean, we love doing that stuff, right? It's sickening, to tell you the truth, that we human beings, we love to hammer people when they sin. But John the Apostle is telling Christians, when somebody sins, when you see a brother that has stumbled and fallen into sin, like the son of the pastor from the Rock at Española who head-on somebody over there in Española and killed a lady, you should be praying for him, right? Pray for him. Yeah, but he killed somebody. Okay. Maybe he killed somebody. Pray for him anyway, that God would use this event in his life to touch him and to touch other people. We should pray for people, right? But that's what agape love does. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He saw the value of the soul in spite of the bad behavior, spitting, mocking, making fun of him. You're dying on the cross. You're really the Son of God. Why don't you come down? He looked beyond that, and he saw the value of human soul. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. What he's teaching here is the issue of, okay, agape love, we saw how God is. He gives his life for the sinner. So you as a Christian, when somebody sins, you shouldn't scandalize it. You shouldn't make headlines about it. You should pray. You should ask God, please, God, help this person. Please, God, turn this person to you. Please help them to repent of it and to open their life to you. That's agape love. That's what the true reaction to sin should be about. We love to hammer it. We love to point it out in others. Look what it says here. Dealing with the faults of others requires spiritual maturity. How did God deal with sin? Well, he died on the cross for it. That's what he did. He understood that instead of blaming people, he took the blame. Brothers, if someone has got in a sin, this is a different apostle, the Apostle Paul. You who are spiritual should what? Put it on Facebook, tell all your friends, you know, publish it, sell it to the newspapers. Hey, Washington Post, guess what I found out? Instead, you should restore him gently. Jesus said about this issue, when somebody has a speck in their eye, what did he say to do? Take the log out of your eye. Because to take a speck out of somebody's eye, it takes a lot of finesse, gentleness. We're not that good at gentle, are we? Ask any doctor, when they're dealing with somebody who's been hurt physically, they have to be careful as they deal with people. Watch yourself or you may be tempted. Now, what's the temptation here? What do you think the temptation is? Oh, so-and-so sinned, and so I might sin too, like him. No, I think the temptation here is, boy, this guy's an idiot. Look at me. That's the temptation, to think that you're superior to them, to think that you are better than them because you haven't done what they have done. Oh, don't be so quick to jump on it about somebody. You could easily be that person. You could easily be the person that everybody's talking about, and you are. Because in heaven, before God, all of us are sinners. The Bible said all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we should have spiritual maturity. We should be able to look at people and their failings and their stumblings and say, okay, God, please help them. In Timothy, Paul the Apostle said, the man of God must not be quarrelsome, but he must be gentle to all and pray that God would grant them repentance so that they can escape the snare of the devil. That's spiritual maturity, where you can say, oh, God, I know that that person has really messed up their life and look what they've done to themselves, but could you please be merciful to them? The Bible points out certain individuals in scriptures that are called intercessors. Jesus, of course, is the great intercessor, but there's also Moses and Job and Daniel, where God recognizes them as people who, the Bible says, they stood in the gap between God and his righteous holiness and man and his unrighteous unholiness. And he says, God, please be patient with them as I work with them, as I talk with them, as I encourage them. I always tell the church, please give me time with people when we walk in the door of the church. Maybe they've got all kinds of weird stuff happening in their lives. Give me time. Give me time to talk with them, to share with them, to show them love, to show them scriptures. When I first walked in the church, I smelled of marijuana and I had hair down to here. And you would have thought, like, what's this guy doing in church? And it's true. I mean, it was hair down to here. I wish I still had hair down to here. I can't do that anymore. But I'm glad they didn't throw me out, man. I felt really out of place when I first walked into church. I really did. I felt like, man, I'm not like those people. They're all holy. I'm not. I was anything but holy. And by the way, still that way. See now, I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death. I bring to life. I have wounded. I will heal. No one can deliver out of my hand. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. I threw those two scriptures in here in reference to this statement. There is a sin that leads to death. What is the sin that leads to death? Who knows that sin? Only God. No one else knows what that sin is. There's a sin that leads to death. There's a couple of examples in scriptures. In Samuel, for example, where the high priest's two sons were doing such wickedness that the Bible says God had determined to put them to death, and he did. And then there's another example in Corinthians where Paul the Apostle says, turn this man over to Satan because he's sinning so blatantly he doesn't want to stop. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this man comes back and he says, I'm sorry, I didn't realize I was acting so badly, and could you please forgive me and let me back in the church? And Paul says, let him back in, for we are not unaware of Satan's devices. So even though there are people that do sins that are so blatant that it might require something really severe, like in the case of my son, did he die because he did something really wrong and that's why he should have died? Well, I don't know, because I know this of myself. There's plenty of times that I think I should have died because of things that I have done. The Bible reveals in the law of Moses, if a man does this, stone him to death. If a man does that, stone him to death. If a man and a woman do this, stone them to death. It says all kinds of stuff like that. So I know that I should have died many, many times for wrong things that I have done, right? I have a brother who used to drink a lot. And I would tell him, you love to drive your car on the rooftop all the time. Because he was always flipping his cars over. And he lived through everything. It's weird. I don't know. Some people that you think should have died, they don't die. And some people that you think should live, they live. Why? Well, it's because of what God says here. I'm the one that authorizes this. In the book of Job, chapter 1, God told Satan, okay, you can afflict him, however, but don't touch his body. Don't take his life. So no one lives and no one dies unless the sovereign God allows it. So this is why we need to be right with him. Because ultimately, it's God who determines these things. And people get angry at God. Oh, you took my loved one. I don't believe in you. Let me tell you, when this happened in my life, when I heard of the death of a son, I go, okay, God, you're God. I said to myself, you are God. You are sovereign. You have made a judgment. This is your arena. I accept what you have done. Why? Why am I that way? Why? I think it's not because I'm boasting about this, not at all. It's because I know that ultimately I have to trust in him because he raises people up from the grave. Why would I be angry at the one that can resurrect my dead son? He's the only one that I know that can solve that problem. So I think I'd rather just trust in him than get angry at him. I'm angry at God, people say. Oh, good luck with that. Let's see where that gets you. I'd rather, okay, God, I don't get it, but I'm going to let you be sovereign in my life. Okay? Believers are delivered from sin's ultimate consequence. What's the ultimate consequence of sin? Death, the Bible says, the wages of sin are death. Separation from God. The word death in the Bible means separation. Physical death is the separation of your life force from your physical body. That means your soul. That's physical death. Okay? Spiritual death is where you are separated from God for forever. That's called hell. Because to be separated from God is to be separated from life, because God is life. And if you're separated from God, then you're done. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. I've got a question from you. The Apostle John, is he saying that when you get born again, and you're a Christian now, you don't sin? I have a question for you. Be honest. Don't raise your hand. Maybe I should have you raise your hand. Since you became a Christian, you didn't sin, right? Okay. I can't raise my hand. I can't. I'd be Pinocchio. Obviously, he's talking about something more, right? What sin is he talking about? It's the sin of unbelief. We are saved from that sin of I don't believe in God. We're saved from that sin and its ultimate consequence, because the ultimate consequence to not believe in God is to be separated from him for forever. There's a lot of people that run around, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, I don't believe there's a God. Okay, see where that takes you. Atheism gets you nowhere. If there's no God, the Bible says, then there is no hope. And whoever believes that there is no God, the Bible says he is a fool. The one who is born of God keeps him safe. God keeps you safe. The evil one can't harm him. Whoever comes to him, I will never let him snatch him out of my hand. We know we are the children of God. We have a family relationship to God. And the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Read the temptation of Jesus Christ in the desert with Satan. He told Jesus Christ, he showed him all the glories of the world. The kingdoms of the world, past, present, and future, I'll give you all of this if you worship me, said Satan. Make a pact with me. Make a satanic pact with me. I'll give you power. I'll give you influence over this world since you want to save them so much. And you don't even have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. I'll give it to you right now. Just worship me. That's the pact with Satan. Instead of the pact with God, because the pact with God is this, God, I want to help people. But I guess that means I'm going to have to sacrifice. I'm going to have to pour out my life. I'm not going to be recognized. I'm not going to be given adulation and look at this great person and look what they've done. I'm not going to get the prize here on earth. I'm going to pour my life out. I'm going to die on a cross, and maybe nobody will notice except for God. And that's all that matters, right? Except for God. Are you working for the recognition of man or God? Jesus said, if you live just for the praises of man, that's all you get. But if you live for God, it's for forever. All right? We're delivered from sin's ultimate consequence. The ultimate consequence is to be separated from God forever. And when you're born again, you're safe for forever. John finishes his gospel by one statement. I didn't put it in here. It says this, little children, keep yourself from idols. What's an idol? A false god, as represented by some graven image. Thou shalt make unto thyself no graven image. Not just graven images, but false gods, false teachings, false prophets, false beliefs, the false Antichrist who is coming to a planet near you one day real soon. Okay, we are to believe in the one true God no matter what happens, no matter where we are at on the timeline of God's prophetic unfolding of history. You and I are simply called to be faithful in the time that we live. Will you stand with me? Now, Father, I thank you for your people. I pray for them. I know that you gave your life for them. I know that they are safe with you. It's not because of Grace Church. It's not because of me. It's not because of my preaching. It's because of your word. It's because of your son. It's because of the great shepherd who gave his life for them. And they are secure, they who are born of God. And they have trusted in God, and they believe in God and Jesus, and they have repented of their sins, and they have asked him to come into their lives. I pray that you would confirm your relationship with them in their own hearts so that they may cry out, Abba, Father, instead of, oh God, I'm afraid of you. Father in heaven, help us in our need. Help us in our time. Help our family members. Help our extended family members. Help our co-workers, our fellow Americans, our neighbors. Help people to know you. We also want to pray, Lord, if anyone in here does not know you, that you would right now cause them to open their heart, cause them to say, okay, I get this now. I finally get this. I need Jesus. Do you have Jesus? If you don't have Jesus, it's time for you to ask him to come in. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save my soul. I give my life to you. I ask for your salvation. I ask for the grace to repent of my sins, and I ask that you would begin the transformation that will go on for forever. In Jesus' name, amen.